Beloved, let's turn in then in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 8. And then I'll have a look at it. Okay, let me read it to you. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he, that is Jesus, spoke a parable to them, that is his disciples, that men ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Okay, amen. I have to confess, this is one of my favorite portions of scripture to preach from. I think when I was considering this week, I thought to myself, I've preached this particular section, little story, more than any other story in the Bible, actually, because it pertains to prayer, and prayer has always been a subject that's close to my heart, and the teaching of prayer to God's people has something that's always been very important. We live in a very prayerless time. We are not a prayerful generation. The generations that have been before us for the last, 50 years, maybe 20 years, have not been a prayerful generation. When I first came to faith way back in 1990, I am that old, I had the glory, the great joy of being able to participate in old-time prayer meetings. I think I was 17 or thereabouts, 16, 17, just turning 17, so 16. And I went to pray in the early morning prayer meeting, and I was the youngest there by about 40 years. More or less. All the old grey heads and old ladies with their tambourines, with their ribbons and stuff, love those ladies. And they would gather together on a Wednesday morning at about 6:45 to pray until about 8 o'clock or something this year. And they would pray and pour out their hearts before God. And they prayed in the way that they were taught to pray. Some of them way back in the 1930s. I remember one gentleman, Pop Gilkison, who had a tremendous testimony. He had cancer in his youth, and the cancer basically had spread throughout his chest. He had some sort of like physical representation. There was like a big black line across his chest or something like this here. As a young man, probably about your age, not my age. And he's a big man, he's a big country fella, with hands, you know the hands, that they're not like sausages, maybe like, you know, ungs, quarter, you know those big kind of fingers, big country man who can pick a 30 kilo sack of grain and throw it under the truck with one hand, just big man. And this gentleman in his youth, as a believer, got cancer, and the doctor said, you're going to die, and there's no hope for you. And he didn't accept it, so he went out into the fields. For X amount of, I remember that the story was, it was legend. He went out into the field and fasted and prayed for an X amount of time. I don't really remember the many, how many days it was, but it was legendary, okay? And he just sought the Lord, rain, day and night. He just sought the Lord, Lord, if I'm to die, I'm to die. But Lord, heal me. Heal me. And the doctors had given up on him. And yet, lo and behold, the Lord healed him. At the end of his time of fast, he went back to the doctors. I can only imagine. He hadn't changed clothes in that X amount of days. He'd been living in the field like a vagabond. He went back to the doctor, and this must have been in around the 1950s, 1940s, that time. He went back to the doctor and showed himself, and the doctor declared him restored or healed, and they couldn't explain it. And he said, "The Lord has healed me." And that experience in Pop Gilkison's life had then shaped his prayer life throughout the entire span of his life. And I often imagine, think to myself, that that particular church that I was a part of back then, that Pentecostal church, it exploded in growth. When I went, there was maybe three, when I first started going in 1990, there was about 300 people. When I left, it was 1,000 something. And I left about 5-6 years later. Explode. Why? Because these elderly people, like there was another one lady called Mrs. McGinnis, little tiny lady, these big Mr. Magoo glasses, you know, bottle top glasses, you know, those like really thick ones, or bottom, really thick glasses. She couldn't see over the steering wheel of the car. You know, the woman should not have been allowed to drive because she drove it like a go-kart. And yet the woman could pray. The woman's heart was for the glory of the Lord and for the salvation of his people. And so I mean, as a 16-year-old boy, and I went to pray amongst these people, and they were like, and every chance they got, they laid their hands on me, you know, as good old-fashioned Christians do. They just want to touch you, you know. Lord, we pray for this young man. And they battled through, and I was there for about a year. Oh, it was glorious. It was wonderful. And you ever ask why I pray the way I pray, you know, especially if you're out in the forest with me and we pray, it's you're seeing them. I was taught to pray by those people. You pour your heart and you don't give up. You wrestle with God. There's an earnestness and a reality to your desire. You desire to see God glorified. You desire to see God glorified by the salvation of others. And yet, in our generation, sadly, that has gone. We don't have those iconic men and women of prayer, more or less. Now, I've been to charismatic meetings. Was a charismatic for many years, Pentecostal. And we moved away from the earnestly praying to God, wrestling with him, using the scriptures in his own words, crying out with earnestness to some sort of shalala bakala balaba, to some sort of magic language, to some sort of singing and emotional experience where we're no longer really trying to reach God, but rather we're trying to call God down that we might experience some kind of effect. It moved somewhere. I think about the 80s with the whole fake revivals that happened then. We were hijacked. Peter Hammond, whom I admire, you all know who that is, Peter Hammond. It's the guy from the African missions thing. Tremendous life story. In 100 years, they'll write about his life and we'll all be awed. Those of us who are alive, I plan to be. He wrote a book and preached a series on the death of the prayer meeting. How in the 20th century, the prayer meeting went extinct. And I think you can see that. If you were to go to modern day prayer meetings, he points out in his book, in the 1800s, in the 1700s, during Whitfield's day, during Spurgeon's day, I know there's a gap there, but you understand. When you went to the prayer meetings of those particular churches' men, there was a sea of people. Because people understood the urgency and the power, the reality of prayer. And yet we go to a modern day prayer meeting anywhere, and it's mostly singing, some Bible, a few prayers, prayed by the same people, and then we all go home, or have a cup of coffee afterwards. If that. You have people praying with worldly low prayers. Lord, I have a sore back. Is there anybody in the prayer meeting today that has a sore knee? We can pray for your knee. Is there anybody in the prayer meeting today that has a problem? A social problem, an earthly problem? Let's pray for it. Headaches? Let me lay my hand upon you. Let me pray. Oh, look, it's a miracle. Those things, we make light and fun, but unfortunately that's what the prayer meeting has devolved down into. It has digressed. It has gone backwards. No longer are we looking up to heaven and crying out, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No longer are we like Jacob, wrestling with God all night. And when the dawn comes and the man, God says to Jacob, let me go. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Tell me your name. And God dislocates his hip and says, you have wrestled, gives him a new name, blesses him. There's a lesson for us to learn there. And so when we're talking about prayer, we must recapture the spirit of prayer. Our examples have been all too shallow, and all too often we've been conned, lulled, lured into a false sense of security by the teaching. Well, there are some people who pray better than others. There are some people who are just naturally better prayers. There are people who are naturally better talkers, but not necessarily better prayers. Far too often we pass the buck. You know, the responsibility onto others. Well, they'll pray. You know, I'm just not that kind of person. It is not meant to be that way. There is if you're a child of God, the responsibility is upon you to be in communication to your Father. All too often we kind of give up and give in, and we have been conned by the secular culture that has invaded the church, that has specialized prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are for the spiritual people. The spiritual, the elite, the best of the best, the green berets of the church. It's nonsense. All children talk to their parents. You don't have some children say, well, you know, you're good at speaking to him, you talk to him. Another one's just ignore you. All children communicate, especially when they want things. When children want things, they are really good at letting you know. In our house, it's mom, 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 have you seen my socks? Mom, mom, I have to say, stop saying mom all the time. Go look for it yourself. The children naturally know that if they persevere, if they continue with their gnelling, you know, that they're whining, that they'll get what they want. You who have young children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The child will not stop until you give her what she wants, or him. Strong-willed. And beloved, you and I have been robbed of something glorious. You and I have been robbed of the glory of the prayer meeting. I long for old school prayer meetings. I say old school, but it's just the norm. It's the reality of God's people walking with God in a real way. In their faith as they're supposed to. Our view of Christianity, our view of what it means to be a Christian has been lowered. And we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not what I should be. And therefore, that excuses me from being what I'm supposed to be. And we just got to say, well, you know, we bunch it off to others. It should not be. So, beloved, I delight in teaching prayer. I delight in teaching the doctrine of prayer because it is something so vital. When you experience, when I'm not saying just being in the presence of someone who's praying, but when you yourself are in communication with God and you feel his presence, the manifest reality of who he is. I'm not saying the tingling skin and, you know, the kind of glory come, but there is a reality that you have touched heaven and heaven has touched you back. There is a reality to our that changes your life forever. And I desire that all God's people should do that. All God's people should know him and have a desire to be with him. And so we're looking today at this parable told by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And from the beginning we're given the key to understanding the parable, the motive behind his teaching. And it is this, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Why did he teach this? So that men everywhere ought to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because not everyone prays. We are defunct. There is a defeatedness oftentimes about us as Christians. In our generation, being such an irreligious generation, being such a generation that is separated from any spiritual life, we are practical atheists. We believe in God, but oftentimes our lives don't look like we believe in God. Yeah, we do things like go to the midweek meetings and we go to the church on a Sunday, but we might read our Bibles on a regular pattern, but our lives are not religiously shaped in order that we might glorify him and exalt him. And because we are not a religious generation, we remove the regular pattern of prayer. We reduce prayer to a cry for help, an SOS. What you need to do when you're in trouble or when you feel guilty enough. We reduce prayer to something that it's not. Prayer should be the normal everyday conversation between you and your God. I'm not just saying you sit down and have a cup of coffee and say, "Hey God, how are you doing? Blah, blah, blah." And you wait for a reply, pretend like you're waiting, and then you say, "Oh yeah, well, it's good. Oh, that's interesting." But rather, prayer is the submission of your heart to his. The seeking to know him. The submitting of your mind and submitting of your heart. When you open, and I'm a great believer that when we pray, we should pray with the scriptures. You read the scriptures and then you pray. And ask the Lord, "Lord," you pray before, you read, and then you pray after. "Lord, show me in your word the glories of yourself. Allow them to reflect in me. Help me, Lord, to receive a revelation." That sounds really charismatic there, doesn't it? Ooh. But something, Lord, that to help me with my walk, grace and virtue from you, that enables me to stop being what I am in my worldly default character, that I might then progress and walk with you in your ways, and that I might keep your requirements, that I might grow spiritually, that I might love you all the more, that my enthusiasm for you might grow, and that the world might see that you are real. That's what prayer is. Jesus teaches it because he understands human nature is prayerless by nature. In your default character, you are prayerless. You are a rebel from God. You desire not to talk to him. You'll talk to trees and animals and babies. Talk to the computer. I talk to my phone all the time. People think I'm weird. Like, "Oh, look what they're doing. Oh, that's so daft." Talk to myself regularly all the time. And yes, I do answer. People, when I'm in Prisma and I'm singing, or I'll talk to myself, and then I look up and realize people are looking at me, and I'm like, "Oh." Emil and Viggo used to say, "Daddy, you're doing it again. You're doing it again." I'm like, "Oh." But this is not the same. When we talk to God, we are doing something unnatural in our sinful selves. When we have been born again, the bridge has now been built. There is a connection. And now we are able to communicate to heaven. But we must walk in that way. You cannot expect it to happen naturally. By nature, you are not a God-pleasing person. You must learn to be more than a hearer, a doer of the word. And doing takes effort. When the children of Israel were following Moses out of Egypt to the promised land, they had to walk there. And they went through the 40 years of wilderness walking, round and round and round they went, so that they might learn that they had to put their effort, the Bible says, that to teach them the ways of warfare and to obedience. And all that, one generation died out and an obedient generation rose up. There is a call to action in the Christian life. Jesus understands that. And that's why he's teaching his disciples that there is the duty of prayer. That we are to pray. Christians, we are to be a prayerful people. You ever seen Roman Catholics? I know you are Lutherans and for the most part. I know we're not really, but you know, you all come from Lutheran culture. In a Roman Catholic culture, you'll see them with their rosary beads, and they go through the Lord's Prayer, and they go through they go through the rosary beads, and they say the prayer, and every bead is part of the prayer, and they go through it like a machine gun. Every prayer is like shooting at God, you know. Lord, I have said this prayer and this prayer and this prayer, and therefore you have to answer me. You have to answer me. Answer, answer, answer. And it's like gaining merit, gaining currency with God, credit with him. And just like the more you pray, the heavier the weight gets, the more God then has to answer, you know. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. Kind of false mechanical praying that you do it just because you want something. Here it's the idea that everyone should be regularly in communication, that there should be this connection between God and his people, that we are to be a truthfully and honestly, a spiritually praying people. And sadly, we have become so secular in our expression of Christianity that we are not a prayerful people, privately and collectively, personally and publicly. We are not known for being prayerful. The spirit of this age has disabled us, and we have fallen back to our default position of being logum and nerd, content, doing nothing. It's some sort of hyper position where we no longer believe that prayer actually changes things. We pray and all that's going to, we just get used to how things go. Lord, please, if it's your will somehow, please, blah, blah, blah. And we resign ourselves to our circumstances. Just how life is, isn't it? We've stopped believing that prayer can change the world in which we live. Now, I'm not saying that everyone everywhere will get saved. I'm not saying that that somehow, in some way, a kingdom of Christ shall just appear and we'll be all mighty. History shows us that's not how it is. But history does show us that there are times when God has supernaturally come down into our reality and revival breaks out and people do change. What was the Reformation if not a great revival? What was the Great Awakening if not a great revival? What was the Second Great Awakening? I know there are a lot of controversies with it, but there's still a great revival. The revival of Ulster in 1859. You read that account and you're like, oh my goodness. What could have made those changes but God? The revival on the island of Lewis. You read those accounts, you listen to the stories, and you're amazed. Lives radically changed. No man, no social pressure could have made the changes. People were fleeing the island because they didn't want to get saved. And yet, no matter where they went, God was there when they got there. And even though they were fleeing, the little people on the island were still praying. You can run, but you can't hide. You're not running from God, you're running to him. They learned the lessons of Jonah. You can't outrun God. You can't distance your social distance yourself from Him. And they learned the mysteries and the secrets of prayer, and they stood fast in them. Jesus is telling this parable because He understands the frailty of our hearts, the inconsistency of our behaviors, the fact that we always go back to our default prayerlessness. So here in this, He is giving us the key to how you overcome, to have that mental understanding that unlocks the heart door. Oftentimes you say, well, I can't pray because I don't want to. So I haven't prayed and I'm all... And somehow we lock ourselves in. Prevent ourselves. We give ourselves 100 excuses of why not to construct a regular prayer life. Oh, it's never happened before. I'm not that way. And yet Jesus here is the command. And I think it is a command. It's more than just a helpful self-help guide. It's ought to pray. The sense of duty. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a prayerful church. Privately, personally, publicly, collectively. And yet He knows our hearts and the frailty of them. And this is why the lesson is so rich and vibrant and so relative for today. Because we are a prayerless church in comparison to the norm of yesteryear. I have spoken many times about the potential Christian life. This is the norm of where we're supposed to be at, but this is the reality of where we're normally at. Our lives are not to the extent and to the level that we're called to walk in. Our prayer lives are weak. Our expectancy of heaven is weak. We resign ourselves to some hyper position. People will get saved if they want to get saved. We'll pray, Lord, move, save people. There is not that pouring out of our hearts. Lord God of heaven, You who are sovereign, move in their hearts. It does not depend upon how a man walks or runs or whatever, but upon Your mercy. Oh God, be merciful and save these rebels. And even then, we can pray that for a time. We can pray one meeting where we're kind of engaged and we touch heaven. But then, being constant in that is where we often falter. And that's what Jesus is saying when He says, not lose heart. Because you can get impassioned and emboldened. You can have some sort of chemical, mental Hulk experience, you know, where you work yourself up, or other people work you up, and you're like, we can do it. Or like the Nike thing, just do it. And for a while, one meeting, two meetings, three meetings, and you're back to where you were, your default again. It's so hard. Wife, children, life. Oh God, it's hard. And I'm not saying we prayed, Lord, and no one has come to faith. Lord, we've prayed and this pandemic is still here. Lord, we prayed and... Oh, what's the point? Nothing really changes. We lose heart. We give up. We give in. We submit to the pressures of this world and of this life. And we go back to our default because it's our gulitrasa, is that in English? Comfort blanket, our lala. In my house, we didn't have a trasa, we had a lala. You know, the white t-shirt. You often saw my boys when they were little walking around with a white t-shirt that smelt and was grey. It was never white, it was always grey or blue or some dirty colour. Well, for us, oftentimes, our default condition before God, that prayerless, expectantless, surrendered, despairful position is our comfort blanket. It's who I am. It's what I'm like. I can't help myself. I'm just this way. But yet the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear or despair. He's not given us the spirit of giving up. But he's given us the spirit of love, power, and of sound mind. Right thinking. The ability to see through the lie of surrender and depression. That we are able to move into the heavenly realms, into the real and normal spiritual life, to walk with Christ as we have been commanded in this world to do so. Beloved, the Christianity that we see today is not biblical Christianity. We endeavor for it, but we are in a constant battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And those three things together are always putting pressure on us, constraining us and holding us down and saying, you cannot, you should not, you won't. And trying to put us in a prison of our mind so that we will not break out, begin to walk the normal, everyday Christian life. A life that is in connection with heaven. A life that can lead us to that optimal Christian life where we are walking on the heights with him. When heaven comes down upon earth and God breaks out, our prayers are answered. Oh, Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows the character of people. He knows who we are. He's not in any way, shape, or form deceived. You know, in church life, you say, how are you doing? Well, I'm fine. Like, your life might be in tatters. You might be depressed and sad and not happy. Your spiritual life might be bleh. That's a technical theological term for not good. But when somebody asks you, well, I'm doing well, thank you very much. Just because we, as human beings and our pride, don't want to let others to see how we really are. For the most part. But you know that Jesus Christ, you can't do that. He asks you how you are. He already knows. He sees through the facade. He sees through the fakery. He knows the heart of every man. He's not deceived. You can't pretend your prayer life is normal or on the high. You can't change the subject. He knows. And because he knows, he tells this parable. See, he understands that his disciples are about to go through a terrible, terrible trial. He is about to be murdered. He is about to be crucified. Go through a terrible trial where he will be branded a traitor, a blasphemous deceiver, an outlaw. And he will be buried. And all of their great hopes, all of their dreams, all of their enthusiasm and passion will die with him. And they'll be like, oh, what are we going to do? He's telling them not to give up nor to give in, not to lose heart, but to continue in their prayerful actions. And let's get into the parable. Now there was a widow in that, there was a judge, certain judge who did not fear God nor regard man. The judge in this parable is in essence a non-Jewish judge, an official set over the people, like an Edomite. Herod, we know, was an Edomite, was not a Jew. He had bought the right to govern the country from the Romans. It was a franchise that he had purchased. And he then set judges of his own family, his own people, his own tribe over the nation. And they were known to be terribly corrupt. The Talmud talks about corrupt judges and the wickedness of them. Solomon says there's nothing worse in this life, it's in Ecclesiastes, than a corrupt judge. Well, this judge, it says, had no fear of God. He was not familiar with the God of Israel. Who is this God that I should be afraid of him? I don't know what you're talking about. It's like having a Muslim ruling over Christians. I don't know what Jesus... Who's Jesus? I don't know. And it says he had no respect of man. The idea here is... could not be put to shame. He was shameless. He didn't feel the need to do what was right at any time. He did what was right in his own eyes. He was shameless. You couldn't shame him into doing what was right. He could make decisions and verdicts that were so corrupt, so hilariously funny, so ridiculous that everybody in the world would be going, "What?" And he'd be like, "Yeah, that's cool." Yeah. Like, if someone was found red-handed guilty with the knife or sword in their hand, the body at their feet, 50 witnesses have seen them killing the person, but this judge then says, "No, you know, he's guiltless. He's innocent. He's free to go." That's the kind of man we're dealing with here. A man of no morals, an amoral man. So this is the type. And then the Bible says, "But in the same city there was a widow." What do we mean by widow? Widows were the least in society. They were even lower than beggars, basically. They had no one to support them. They had no rights, really. They had some rights, but they were often taken advantage of. They were the weakest of the weak. They had no one to support them. They had no money, no finances. They were a burden. Just hurry up and die and leave us the rest alone, for dear sake. They were an unwanted part of society. Helpless. The idea of a widow in Middle Eastern tradition is an absolute helpless person with no ability to change their circumstances. One who was often taken advantage of. So she says she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." She's not looking for revenge. She's looking for justice. She's looking for that which is justly hers. Protection from attack. She's looking for a favorable decision for her, that she might be protected from those who are trying to take whatever's hers. And it says here in verse 4 that he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man," and we have the personal confession there. We see what kind of man he was, an immoral, corrupt guy. "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." We see that this woman came not just once or twice. Continual means the... means a continual rapping. Somebody standing outside your door, bum, 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 bum. It's the telephones. People, you ever get those during the afternoon? The telephone people who sell to the telephone salespeople who ring you up. You know, I have this one guy who phones me. He's from Göteborg, and I'm like, "Why?" And he knows my first name and everything now. Like, he said, "I'm not interested." Like, you know, but yet he'll phone me every couple of weeks. He'll continually phone me, trying to wear me down, trying to get me to purchase some magazine from Sweden. I'm like, "No, I don't. Care about cameras, leave me alone, and men's health and ridiculous things." But there's this. So the idea here is she's not coming once in a while. She's not coming every other Tuesday. Every single day from the morning till the evening. She is continually in his face. There is a pressure continually applied. He's walking down the street going for lunch and her voice is following him. "Judge, judge, 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 oh judge." He's in his carriage. I know they had carriages. Going home in the evening. Judge, and there she is outside his door. "Judge, judge, judge, judge." Slipping notes under the door. She's continually in his face. She doesn't have anything to bribe him with. She doesn't have any influence, anyone to speak for her. But the one thing she does have, she does use. Her voice. It's the only thing she has left in life. And she uses it. She goes on the offensive. She's at war and she will not stop until she wins. And I love the statement that the judge makes in verse 5. Lest by her continual coming she weary me. The expression weary me means to browbeat or to give a black eye. Now she's not physically attacking him, but it's a proverb, not proverb, you know, like a maxim, a saying that she is so coming that he's all the time that he's going to get damaged. He's going to get worn out, broken by this woman. Again, the word in English we say browbeaten. To continually go on and gnell and gnell and gnell and gnell and gnell until you have a breakdown. I'm glad all the kids are outside. And he understands. He's so tired of her. And he's almost to that threshold where he's about to get a black eye because of her coming. He just wants rid of her. Because of this, he grants her request. He gives her protection. And then verse 6, the way it's structured there, it's left with a gap. So Jesus tells the story, and then there's a pause. Then the Lord says. So everybody's listened to this, the little proverb. And they're thinking about it. And then the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge said. That he would give the woman, this is very important, he would give the woman what she wanted because of her continual coming to him. So that he would not be wearied out. And then he says in verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Now, here he's comparing the judge to God, and it's the opposites. The judge is a corrupt, immoral, careless judge. He does not care about people. He certainly doesn't care about this widow. His heart is unloving towards her. He just wants rid of her. And he's comparing the picture of this corrupt, worldly, careless, uncompassionate judge to God. And he's saying, well, this worldly, corrupt figure, official, will give in, will do what's right. How much more will God, who is the author of all things right, who is the God of justice, the just one, who is compassion, who is love, how much more will he do what is right? The comparison doesn't just end with the judge. The comparison is also the widow and the elect. He says here, for his own elect. The widow had no one to speak for her. She was unloved and a cast away in society. Nobody cared. Just get out of the way. She had nothing. She was by herself. No one loved her. No one had any place for her. In comparison to the church of God, we are his elect. He loves us. He chose us. We are the apple of his eye. We are we are his children. He has adopted us into his family. He has redeemed us by his own blood. We are, what a worth we have. What worth do you have? The blood of Jesus Christ that gives you worth. God has chosen you, picked you, called you, summoned you, raised you up, and adopted you. You're no lowly beggar. You're no hopeless widow. You have position and status in his kingdom. So we see that there is this, not just the comparison of the unjust judge to the righteous judge God of all the universe, but it's the unjust widow, or no, sorry, the poor, neglected, destitute widow to God's own people. If this widow in her desperate pursuit can get what she wanted, how much more can God's beloved people receive the desire of their heart? And I mean that not like pray for a car and get a car, okay, or whatever. Justice. The your kingdom come prayer. And I mean, and I think if you needed a car, desperately so, like vitally so, I think God will provide that. It says he knows our needs before we ask of him. Give us this day our daily bread. I think there is this idea where God comes and meets our material needs to some extent. Not our greeds, certainly our needs. But here, we are seeing the comparison. And Jesus is telling this parable that God's people should pray, ought to pray, and not lose heart. By how? Showing us that an unjust, corrupt judge will do what's right when he is bugged beyond life, when he is browbeaten and pursued and chased by a little old lady. A little old lady! You think of a wee, skinny, wiry, grey-haired, no, purple-haired granny. Big glasses and just a voice. I don't even say a loud voice, but just always constantly there, always constantly in your face, always phoning you up and asking you. And he, for the peace of mind, he gives up, gives in, gives her what she wants just to get rid of her. God does not want to get rid of you. God does not want to get rid of you. God does not answer prayers simply to get rid of you. We are being taught here that the heart of God is for his people. And that we enjoy not a prayerless position, not a loveless position, that God just wants to get rid of us, but rather that he wants to be in our lives. He has chosen us. It was not us who chose him. We are his dependents and his responsibility. So therefore, don't give up. Therefore, don't stop praying. Guard your mind with the truth of who God is and your relationship to him. We're told here that God will, and it says in verse 8 that he will avenge them speedily. He will grant them justice speedily, though long may he tarry. The idea there is that there may come, there may be a time of waiting where God is showing patience and mercy. We're under persecution and we're praying, Lord, deliver us from this time. You think of the Israelites in Egypt, and for 400 years, God allowed them to be under the persecuting hand of the Egyptians. And yet, at the end of that 400 years, the Bible says, God heard the cries of his people. And in the perfect and right time, God raised up Moses and delivered them. And drew them out of Israel with the wealth of Israel. Not Israel, Egypt, with the wealth of Egypt. We must understand, though it may be hard, and it will be hard, though it may feel unnatural, and it is unnatural, we are fighting against our flesh. Your flesh just wants to sit on the sofa and play the Xbox all night. Just wants to sit on your settee chair and look at your phone, or go fishing, and old world things, whatever you want to do. Whatever you enjoy doing, that's what your flesh wants to do. It's your default position. Yet we are called to be more than just our default. We are called more than to be just the fleshy, worldly people. We are the children of God. And we must break through those old habits, those worldly settings. We must Stellom. I don't know what that is in English. Stellom. You all understand it, Swedish speaking people. We must begin again and anew. That's why repentance is so important. Repentance isn't just saying sorry and then feeling guilty because you knew you're going to falter and fall again. So you pray and ask God, forgive me, Lord, I'm sorry. And you turn around and you begin again. And you progress a little bit more and then you falter and fall. And you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me. And you get up and you get up again. When our children are learning to walk and they take two or three steps and falter and fall and we don't say, I'll just lie there forever. Don't even try and walk anymore. Give up. We don't punish them because they stumble in their first few steps. We encourage them and put them back on their feet and then they learn to walk. And then eventually we have to say, stop running. We have to put, you know, fences up to make sure they don't jump off the stairs. So it is with God. God doesn't get angry with us when we stumble and fall. He doesn't lift up his hands and his eyes and say, oh, why did I save that one? He doesn't look and go, I'm so disappointed with you. Oh! No. The Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, remember Jesus is God, says you ought to pray, you ought to continue, you ought to go on. And this is why, because I love you, because I am for you, because you are my elect. And though it may seem that I tarry, though it may seem that there is a long waiting period, trust me that you will be avenged. Trust me that your needs will be met. Trust me that your prayers will be the catalyst that activates the hand of God and changes the world in which we live in. God's people need to remember who they are. And more importantly, to remember who He is. He is the God who answers prayer. He is the true and living God. He's not an idol that has eyes and yet cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and a mouth that cannot speak. He is the true and real and living God. He steers the nations this way and that. History is just the orchestra which He conducts. We are all in that great stream heading towards the second coming. All of history, all of humanity are moving toward that second coming. Everything is in His hand. And yet the Bible says you have not because you have not asked. I think one of the great examples of this teaching is the, do you remember the Syro-Phoenician woman or the Canaanite woman? It's from Matthew 15. Do you remember? She comes and Jesus with His disciples, she comes and she says, Lord, Lord, and He just ignores her. And He ignores her the entire day or however long it was. And she's following Him around. Her daughter is possessed or sick or something and distressed. And she's trying to find relief for her daughter, deliverance for her daughter. And Jesus ignores, and the disciples just have enough. Lord, tell her to get away. He says, Lord, have mercy. Says, it's not right to give the dogs under the table the bread of the children. And she says, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. And he's like, whoa, that's a good answer. Faith right there. He says, go your way. Your prayers have been, or your requests are answered, whatever it was. And she goes and her daughter is healed. That's a perfect illustration of persevering faith. Of so knowing what you want that you will not stop until you get it. All too often we don't really know what we want. We don't really know what we need. We're content with the things of this world. We're content with the way things are. My life's pretty good. A house, a car, two cars, nice wife who cooks well. I have sons who will one day move out. Yes. My life is pretty good. I don't really need to rock the boat. But I am not called just to be common and ordinary and of this world. I am a stranger in a strange land. I am an alien in this world. I am a sojourner, a traveler moving through. I do not belong to this city, as Augustine would say. I am a citizen of the city of God. I am as Bunyan's pilgrim, moving from this life to the great celestial city. And I need to remember that this is not my life. My responsibility, my duties are not to this life. Yes, we pay our taxes. Yes, we raise our children supposedly well. We love our wives. We go to our works. We do whatever we do. But we have a higher calling, a greater duty, and that is to God. This life and all that's in it, this world and all that it possesses will one day be burnt away like wax. You ever light a candle and it burns down? So it will be with this world. We are called to a higher life. And Jesus, our God, commands us that we ought to pray. We ought to be a prayerful people. Well, that, you know, I can hear automatically some of your heart saying, well, that's for them. That's for those people. No. If you are the elect of God, you are called to be a prayerful people. Personally, privately, collectively, and publicly. I'm not saying all of us have to stand up and say, oh Lord, or however you want to pray. But there has to be an enthusiasm in your heart, an enthusiasm in your life. It may not begin with a feeling. I'm not saying begin with a passion. With a worldly fanaticism and enthusiasm. But there has to be a dedication and commitment to. We understand that the definition of Christian love isn't that I have a romantic or an emotional affection to you. It is that I care for you. That I look after you. That I provide for you. That I am dedicated to your best. That's what agape love is. And when we talk about enthusiasm in the Christian life, especially in the area of prayer, it is that you form a commitment to the communication to God, that you know what needs to be done. Lord, the world is falling apart because of the pandemic, but there's a greater danger to this world than the pandemic, because only so many thousands, so many millions of people will die from the coronavirus. But there's a greater risk, and that risk is sin and the wrath of God that is to come. And let me tell you, that's 100% fatal. Everyone will come under that. Everyone will face that. Everyone will succumb to death. Whether it comes in the form of corona or car accident or old age, all of us will face that. Whether you'll be on the right side or the wrong side of God's grace. Or do we just surrender ourselves to hyperposition and say, well, that's for God to sort out. Has God not elected means that men should pray for one another? That men should communicate the gospel? That we should preach to all creatures everywhere? Why can't Finland be changed? Why can't there be a nationwide revolution and revival? Why can't we see the emergence of godly churches all over the nation? It has happened before in history. The way things are now is not normal for Christianity. We are in a low period. If you've ever read Spurgeon and the Downgrade Controversy, all people should read Spurgeon and the Downgrade Controversy. And Spurgeon, now there's, was it really Spurgeon who said this, or was it one of Spurgeon's assistants? Said that history moves in revolutions, wheels. And he said at his time, they were on the going down of the wheel. that the quality of Christianity was decreasing. We were going into the valley. They were going into the valley. They were going into a poor period of Christian faith, which was remarkable because churches had never been so big. There were more professing believers then than ever before. And yet he was saying that the invested interest, the personal passion, the personal affection and enthusiasm for Jesus Christ was waning. And people were more taken up with the organization, with the socialization of Christianity, the Christian golf club, social club. And as it was true in Spurgeon's day, I honestly don't think we've come out of that. I think we're still in that downgrade period of Christian experience where Arminianism rules. What is a downgrade of Christianity? It's when men raise themselves above God. But beloved, the good news is the Bible says that if we, his people, gather together and pray, repent of our sins and seek his face, he will answer our prayers. He will heal our land. He will move heaven and earth to establish, in some sense, his kingdom here on earth. Beloved, let us not be found guilty of being prayerless. Like, in Jesus' day, it was common practice to be religious. Jews prayed 3 times a day. They said you could only actually pray 3 times a day. They said that 3 times a day was enough, otherwise you might in some sense offend God, weary him. And they would take the pattern from Daniel. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Beloved, I'm not talking about some formal exercise. We have to pray in the morning when we get up. We have to pray during the day, in the evening, and then before we go to bed, pray again. Let's not be so childish. I'm not even saying that we should formulate prayer meetings all the time. I'm saying that there needs to be a spirit of prayer constantly upon us, where we're praying day and night, oh God, come Lord, Maranatha, come Lord, come. Come Lord, come. I am not content with how my Christian life, how my spiritual situation is right now. Come Lord, come. And then don't give up or give in. Don't surrender to hopelessness. And say, well, I must be broken, or God's on holiday, or something's not right. Persevere. Because you have the promise of God that in time your prayer will be speedily answered. All too often we do not have because we do not ask. We give up before we get the victory. Too many chances are missed in this life because of faithless Christians. And I mean faithless in the sense we don't have enough faith to believe that God will answer our prayers. Jesus reminds us who God is. He's not a corrupt worldly judge who doesn't care about people. He's the loving Father. He's an attentive guardian. He's the one who has redeemed us and chosen us. We are his chosen responsibility. He has chosen to care for us. We're not a burden to him. He reminds us who we are. We are not some penniless widow. We are not some castaway person with no value. We are the elect of God, the apple of his eye, the cherished possession of the king. And when we call out to him, he hears immediately. Jesus would remind us that we ought to pray. Beloved, let us not continue in the pattern of this world. Let us not stay at our default. Let's not give in to the hopelessness and the lie of the devil that says, it's always been this way, it'll always be that way. You have not always been the way you are. At once you were absolutely godless in this life. At once you were absolutely, you would never have come to a church gathering. You would never have read the scriptures. You would never have considered God. But yet he has transformed you and changed you. And you're not the person you once were. And indeed, you're not the person you will one day be. as the Spirit of God speaks to you today, repent of that prayerlessness. Repent of that casualness when it comes to the understanding of the virtues of prayer. Of that despair of spirit that says, why try? Why try? Jesus says you ought to pray. You should be praying. You need to be praying. And then he encourages us that we are to keep going and not give up. Don't give up. Don't wait 3 days and then give up. Don't wait a month and give up. Make this the pattern of your life. Make this the everyday forever now. Because you have the promise of God that in the end you will experience victory. Remember Jacob who wrestled with God by the river. Remember the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman who so bugged Jesus that Jesus gave her the desire of her heart. Remember this unjust judge who did not care about God nor cared about man and yet gave this old woman what she wanted. And in comparison, if he is able to do that, how much more will your Father in heaven who loves you and cares about you and is invested in your development and wants to hear your voice, how much more will he answer? Beloved, let us repent and let us turn from our worldliness. And let us endeavor, let us press on, let us continue in the pattern of the word. Become a prayerful people. Oh, you know when Spurgeon was asked once about the success of his ministry and the growth of the church, and a newspaper reporter asked him, what's your secret, Mr. Spurgeon? And Spurgeon kind of thought, and imagine he scratched his beard and he looked at the reporter and said, my people pray. My people pray. We could change the world if we only prayed. We would change the world if we only prayed. Let's endeavor to become a prayerful people who will endeavor and persevere to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, once again, you challenge us with strong words. Once again, Lord, we hear these things. We ask, oh God, that you would help us to endeavor not just to be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. Lord, help us to be repenters of this worldly life, of a prayerless existence, of a casual, prayerful relationship with you. Lord, help us to understand our worth and your nature. Help us, O God, to be those who are actors upon this. Lord, you've set us a challenge today to be different than the generation around us. You've set us a challenge that we ought to pray and that we ought to not give up. Please, God, we ask, help us to change ourselves by your grace, to change our culture in which we live again, Lord, according to your grace. Lord, please, we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray this for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.